You know, a lot of people are not all that comfortable with the idea that God gives ultimatums. These days, it seems like more and more people only want to hold on to the idea that God is a God of love and mercy and kindness and rains down on us blessings of all sorts and immeasurable things. And nobody is saying that He's not. But God is also very insistent upon our obedience, upon the doing of His will. And therefore, God has handed down many, many ultimatums. But some say that if you preach only sermons like this, then you're trying to scare people into obeying. And if we do preach only sermons like this, we're not preaching a good mix of everything about God. Some people say that if you ever preach a sermon about God's ultimatums, then you're trying to bully people into serving Him. I'm not sure why people would say that, because God, as I said a minute ago, has on so many occasions throughout the Bible handed down ultimatums. What's an ultimatum? Maybe there are some of us who don't understand exactly what that word means. I looked it up and got a good definition, I think, of ultimatum. An ultimatum is a final, uncompromising demand that is issued. The demand is issued, and the rejection of that demand brings on severe consequences. Now, that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? I mean, do what I say and I'll bless you. Fail to obey and it'll be very bad for you. Isn't that God's position all throughout history, all throughout Scripture, all throughout where He spoke to mankind and the Word was recorded? We find the same thing over and over and over. Starts out there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Talking to Adam and Eve about the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You can just flip through the pages of your Bible and you'd come to Genesis chapter 17, which refers to, or it's actually Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, where God is blessing Abraham and allowing Abraham to have tremendous privileges and things as a result of Abraham's service to Him. And then we find Abraham having to go into the land of the Philistines because of the famine. And he tells that story about how Sarah's really his sister, not his wife, and because he's afraid that he'll be killed if they know that he's married to her, and because she was a beautiful woman. And you remember how that God appeared to Abimelech, the king, at night, and he said, "You've got another man's wife here." And God said in verse 7 to Abimelech, "If you do not restore her," in other words, if you don't give her back to her husband, "then you will die." It's the same thing over and over and over. As the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, God said essentially the same thing to them on a number of occasions. "If you will obey me, I will bless you. But if you continue to rebel, you will be punished." As Judah is going into captivity in Ezekiel chapter 18, God inspires Ezekiel, the prophet, to say these words. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Heard that before, haven't you? Yeah, we have. Because that's one of the clear promises of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Luke chapter 13, we find a New Testament illustration of this same principle. Jesus even talks about on this occasion two matters that are pulled right from current events of his day. When a number of people were killed and then a number of people died as a result of a tower collapsing on them. In Luke 13 verse 3, Jesus, after reminding his hearers of those two things, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so this business of an ultimatum is not anything new. I'm not sure why some people would seem to want to act like this is unheard of, that God would give ultimatums to people. God simply wants us to do His will. Now that passage that Matt read to us just a few minutes ago from Psalm 7, that's a pretty harsh sounding passage. Did you notice how harsh it sounded? Let's look at it again. You can turn there in your Bibles, but here it is, Psalm 7, beginning at verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, if you're reading the King James translation, the King James version says, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's pretty clear. Hard to misunderstand that. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will. I love the imagery that the psalmist uses in this particular psalm. If a man does not repent, he, that's God, he will whet, not wet, but whet. The ESV, I think, uses the word sharpen. He will sharpen his sword. Oh my, somebody says, you mean we're given a picture here of God sitting up there in heaven on the big huge grinding stone and he's putting a razor edge on his sword because some people won't repent? Well, that is the illustration, I'm afraid. And I don't know any reason why we wouldn't believe that, at least the principle that it illustrates. He goes further. He has bent and readied his bow. Now, everybody in the psalmist day knew what a bow was, and they knew how to string a bow. Most of us are not really in touch with that, but the bows, the long bows that they used in those days, those things shot arrows with such force that it took a strong man to pull the bend in that bow and to hook the string so that the bowstring was drawn tight. That's what it's talking about when it says he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for himself his deadly arrows, making his arrows fiery shafts. He has prepared for himself his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Come on, you mean I'm supposed to picture God sitting up there in heaven with this big mighty bow and he's got these arrows, these fiery shafts, and this is all because someone doesn't repent? I'm beginning to get the impression that this matter of repentance is pretty important. How about you? And I think that's exactly what the Scriptures want us to see. Well, what is it about repentance that's so important? And maybe we should ask from sort of another direction, what is it that is so bad about the guy who needs to repent? Well, I would invite you to keep reading the next few verses. Behold, this is the next verse after the fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Boy, now that's some illustrative terminology, isn't it? The wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. It's not unusual for the Bible to describe something in ascending form, or this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. He conceives evil. He becomes pregnant with mischief, and he gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. I think that has to be in reference to the fact that bad things are going to happen to wicked people. And sometimes the bad, the evil things that they're trying to do to others will turn on them. In fact, look at the next phrase. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, violence descends. Could we not sum everything up and just say, God wants very badly for everybody to repent? Repentance is a tremendously high priority to God. We know that because of what He has said over and over, not just here in Psalm 7. There is another verse there in Ezekiel chapter 18, the same place where it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." I mean, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and read the first few verses, you begin to be impressed with the fact that God is just about at the end of His patience, and He's not going to put up with any more of this sinning business. He's already delivered the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity, and He inspires Ezekiel to continue to harp on this matter of you folks better repent. But then get down there to verse 32 of Ezekiel 18. And God says this. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. You remember, don't you, what 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants every sinner to turn from wickedness back to Him. So let's focus in on that for just the next few minutes, and let's first of all look at the nature of the turning, the nature of this change, this turning that God wants everyone to engage in. I would suggest several things about it. Number one, I would suggest that this turning has to be actual and not fictitious. You know exactly what I mean by that, don't you? If someone wants to claim that they're going to repent and turn from wickedness and serve God, it needs to be backed up by what they do. It doesn't need to be just a claim. It doesn't need to be demonstrated with some kind of show that's given every now and then. It needs to be actual. This repentance, this turning, isn't just a promise. It's not just some solemn declaration, "I'm repenting." That's kind of what some of the folks did at the preaching of John the Baptizer in the early part of the gospel accounts, where John told the Pharisees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, you claim that you're coming here responding to the preaching of the gospel of repentance, but you're not demonstrating any repentance. It needs to be actual, not fictitious. It needs to be entire. There is no repentance in just cutting off one sin or the other for a while and holding on to other ones. Had a very interesting discussion just a few days ago with one of my co-workers on the subject of the matter of celebrating Lent, the season just before the so-called Easter celebration. And he brought his question to me in this form. He said, "What are you giving up for Lent?" I knew exactly what he was referring to, but I wanted him to be able to explain what he was claiming. He said, "You know, that's the practice of for a period of time giving up something during the season of Lent to show your submission." I'm not sure why. It's just part of my nature for me to respond in certain ways sometimes, and I know I need to get control of my nature in those times, but I said, "And so when Lent's over, you're going to start cussing again?" He grinned a little bit sheepishly, and he said, "Well, probably, but I'm asking you, what are you giving up for Lent?" You know, there's this idea that, you know, we can pick one or two things that surely must be really egregious to God and say, I'm going to work on those things. I'm going to stop that. And we fail to see that this matter of repentance is something that encompasses the entire life. It's not something that's done piecemeal. God wants immediate repentance too. I can't tell you how many people I've met who said, "You know, one of these days I got to stop this habit and I'm planning," and they'll turn to me and they'll say, "Preacher, do you believe in deathbed repentance?" Well, why do you ask? Is that part of your plan? Yeah. Repentance is not something that's effective if you say you're going to plan to do it one day. All that does is get you off the hook in your mind, but not so far as God is concerned. And here's something: this turning must be perpetual. It must not be something that's interrupted. And that's not to say that we don't fail sometimes in our very best efforts, including in turning away from sin. And God doesn't give us just one shot at it. That's not the point at all. But the fact is that God wants us to put a perpetual effort into it. But a lot of things get in the way, don't they? A lot of things hinder repentance. A lot of things hinder turning to God. Things like pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance, those things that will somehow put us into the frame of mind that we're not willing to admit that we're wrong. We're not willing to say, "I need to change." It's not just pride and arrogance, but usually closely connected to those things is a matter of hard-heartedness. And we could construct a long list of Bible characters who would come under this heading. For example, we could talk about Pharaoh. We could talk about not just Pharaoh, but going forward in that same story, we could look at Israel in the wilderness, the Israelites, and their hard-heartedness, which the Hebrew writer says ultimately led to their destruction. And he warns us as readers of that letter not to fall under the same condemnation of hard-heartedness. There was, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar, whom the Bible describes as a very hard-hearted man until God ultimately got his attention. Other kings, other royalty, King Zedekiah comes to mind. In the New Testament, we've got the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14, God says, whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. In the list of hindrances, there is, of course, the love for sin. Some sin just feels too good, tastes too good, is too much fun, is too enjoyable to turn away from. No matter how we describe it, if it keeps us from turning to God, it's wrong. And then, of course, there is maybe one of the biggest problems, especially among God's people who've gone astray and need to turn back to God, is the matter of procrastination. Procrastination is the enemy of repentance. It's easy to put it off, to reschedule it. I'm amazed at how easy it is nowadays to reschedule some things. It's almost like you get on the phone with somebody and you say, hey, I missed my appointment. And they say, oh, no problem. You want to reschedule? Like, we're kind of glad you didn't come today. Let's pick you another day. And then you find out it's 9 months down the road before you can get back in. But rescheduling repentance doesn't work. Putting off the turning away from sin is something that gets easier with practice. The more you put it off, the easier it is to put it off the next time. Someone has said that repentance ushers in great relief and brings an end to many things. If only we could get people to understand that. If only we could really grasp what that statement is saying. Repentance ushers in great relief. And it brings an end to a lot of things. There are very few things that will emotionally feel to us as well as completely turning away from something we've been doing wrong. And oh, there are so many things that have to come to a stop when we truly repent. Things like self-deception and fooling ourselves. I think one of the clearest illustrations of this is in the story of King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And that sin led to other sins, and it involved the murder of a very faithful and trusted servant of his. And it obviously involved a lot of lies and deception. And it seems that at the very top of the list, David had deceived himself more than anybody because he tried to carry on business as usual, even though he was guilty of adultery and murder. And only when Nathan the prophet came to him bringing that illustration about the little ewe lamb that belonged to a neighbor that the wealthy man slaughtered to feed his guests, only then did David see. I submit to you that up to that point in time, he'd been deceiving himself and allowing himself to believe that everything was okay. When you're living with unrepentant sin, nothing is okay. Repentance is the only solution. Repentance is the only thing that will bring an end to the self-deception, the fooling of ourselves. You could also say that repentance signals the end of blaming others. Because when people persist in sin, when they're called on it, they often want to say that it's somebody else's fault. Kind of like Adam did when God approached him in the garden after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. And Adam says, well, the woman gave it to me. It was her. We don't even need to go to the Bible for more illustrations of that. Many of us could look in our own lives and see that it's so easy to blame other people for our failure to turn from sin. Repentance is also something that signals the end of covering up. Again, back to the story of David and Bathsheba. That's why Uriah got killed. Because David was trying to cover up the sin. Repentance solves so many problems. But let's close out this discussion with one more very important point, I think, and that would be the reason for repentance. And somebody says, well, that's a no-brainer. As Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. The soul that sins, it shall die. That is a part of this matter. But I want to suggest to you that that is not the most important reason for repentance. This matter of repenting out of fear of punishment has a few problems with it. Number one, it's a lot of times it's not sincere. Number two, it's not geared up for the long haul, so to speak. And number three, it focuses on the negative aspect. I think there is a positive reason for repentance. And I think it's brought out in passages like Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Yes, repentance is based on the idea of the fear of sin and what it can do to us. Essentially, repentance is cutting off the relationship with sin because it's a relationship that leads in the wrong direction. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There it is. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's one of the greatest reasons to repent. It unlocks, it opens up the way for tremendous blessings and refreshing from God. You know, did you know that's a part of one of the Old Testament promises, messianic promises about Jesus? It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. There in that passage, and we can see it clearly because of our efforts here this morning to study the subject of repentance and the reason for repentance. Notice what it says. And a Redeemer will come to Zion to those who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. The only way we get any good out of Jesus is if we will repent and turn away from sin. Oh yes, there is the freedom, the release from guilt, the fear of punishment. But more importantly, and on the positive side, every blessing that we have from Jesus is emphasized to us in the matter of repentance. Repenting. God's ultimatum. Some have styled it a lot of different ways. I read a sermon not long ago that a fellow entitled, Turn or Burn. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Turn or burn. Maybe that's some terminology we need to keep close to our minds as we consider our own lives and how we are living before God. Do you need to repent? If you're outside of Christ, you need to turn from that relationship with sin and turn to God. Turn to the one who forgives your sin and restores you to wholeness by repentance, confession, and baptism to have your sins washed away. Perhaps you've already done that. Perhaps you're one of God's children who's had a hard time staying away from sin, and maybe you've built up a record of things that are still there waiting to condemn you. There is no more important message that you could ever receive than the message to repent and come back. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.